Please turn with me again this evening in your copies of God's Word to the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we'll be looking again this evening at James chapter 5, verses 7 down through verse 12. And as we come back to this passage, it's important to remember that nothing is ever said in Scripture simply for the sake of saying it. Nothing's ever mentioned. No doctrine is ever put forth just for the sake of putting it forth. Biblical doctrine is very precious. And God always has a reason. He always has a reason for revealing a particular truth that's being shared. And if I could give an illustration that might help us to understand the importance of doctrine and how it works in our lives. Each truth, each doctrine that God has been pleased to reveal in the Scriptures are like sturdy pegs, hammered, as it were. Whenever we read them, whenever we hear them, whenever they're preached, whenever they're opened up to us from the Scripture, they're like sturdy pegs hammered into our souls. And they're hammered into our souls, these sturdy, rock-solid, unmovable, unchangeable pegs nailed deeply into our souls for the governing of our thinking and for the governing of our doing so that our lives in this life and in that life which is to come might be held together. So if you think of a house being built and you have those studs and then nails going into those studs in order to hold the frame of that house in place, that's what doctrine does. That's what the truth that God has been pleased to reveal to us does in us and through us. It holds us together. And those doctrines have both temporal and they have eternal implications for us. Always. They're not just spoken to be spoken. They always have temporal and eternal implications or applications that we should bring home to our own souls. And so it is with James and with what he is saying here regarding the coming of the day of the Lord. We saw this morning that he has three distinct things that he says in verses 7 through 12 regarding the coming of the day of the Lord, that it is precious, that it is imminent, and that it is of a serious nature because the judge, as it were, is standing at the door. And those three statements, those three doctrinal truths that James puts into these seven verses are carefully woven, as it were, into the fabric of this string of commands that he sets forth in these verses. Remember I said there's five commands in seven verses, three positive, two negative, and God is giving to us this doctrine of the coming of the Lord. He's weaving it into all of these commands as motivation to these people, to their obedience, and as motivation to us, to our obedience, that we might remember, that we might call to mind the preciousness of the coming of the day of the Lord, the imminence of the coming of the day of the Lord, the serious nature of the coming of the day of the Lord, and thereby that we might not only be held together, but that we might be moved to comply with what James says here. So then, having looked already this morning at those three aspects of the coming of the Lord, what are the commands? Notice again what he says, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And then he buttresses that again with what he begins verse 7 with by saying, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's the second imperative. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Third imperative. Do not grumble. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, fourth imperative, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, and here's the fifth and final imperative here, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Three positive commands, two negative commands, and woven into the fabric of all of those commands is the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord. So let's look then, having seen the doctrine, let's look at the commands. What are they? Firstly, he says that in light of the coming of the Lord, verse 7, we are to be patient. That's a command. We are to be a people marked by patience. He's coming, James says. He's coming. And as you wait for His coming, this is how we are to wait. We are to do it by long suffering. That's what the word means. That word is not just patience. There's two words used in the New Testament for patience. And this one's very different than what James has used previously regarding patience in chapter 1. This word is not just patience here that he's using, but it's patience extended or lengthened out. It has an additional emphasis laid upon it. And it carries with it the idea of long, protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion or emotion. Right? There's a definition of this word, long-suffering, that James is commanding us to have in our lives. So let me say it again. It's the idea of a long, protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion or emotion. For instance, the word is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 when he says, love suffers long and is kind. What does he mean? Love doesn't just give up on the object loved. When something goes wrong, when something goes bad, it stays the course. It has a grittiness to it. It has a stick-to-itiveness, if you will, to it. So that not only does it love in the moment, but it loves over a long period of time and even after many offenses. That's what Paul means when he says love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't just give up on the object loved. Later in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 13, he says regarding love that it bears all things. He uses different language. It bears all things. It endures all things. And then he says love never fails. Well, that's the idea. That's what James has in mind when he says, therefore, be patient, be long-suffering, have a long protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion or emotion. You know this when in your dealings with the people that you love in your life. There are times when they do not do the things that we had hoped that they would do. There are times when they do not, we don't look at them and they are the most lovable people in the world. And yet, in the marriage relationship, in the parent-child relationship, in the brother and sister relationship within the body of Christ, love covers a multitude of sins. Love bears long. Love endures all things. Love stays the course. Love doesn't just let its passions get the best of it so that it casts off restraint. It's a long, protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion or emotion. And that's what James is saying to them here. Be patient. Hold fast. Be long-suffering. Bear all things. Endure all things. Not just for the moment, but for the duration. The kind of attitude or action that James is commanding is very different from the world's way of dealing with their sorrows and their afflictions. This is one of the things that makes God's people, the first fruits of His creation, distinct. How they bear up under their sorrows and their suffering. It's a very different kind of attitude than the world's way of dealing with sorrows and afflictions. Carnal men, men of the world, often put off their sorrows by throwing off all restraints or by smothering them in the pleasures of this world and letting their fleshly appetites and passions loose. Men of this world, when they come under suffering, when they come under sorrow, when they come under something that rubs them the wrong way, the way that they approach it, the way that they deal with it, is either to distract themselves or to fly off into a rage in order to defend themselves so as not to drown in their sorrows and their sufferings. Have you ever seen that? This life, I often marvel, even riding down the road or watching people's interactions with one another. I sometimes sit back and I just think about when I see what life does to people. Life is hard. Even for the common man who has no thought of God, life is very hard. I know we look out at the world and we see many getting along and it seems that there's no issues in their lives. They seem to be prospering, many of them, some of them not, but many of them seem to be prospering. But life, if you are born into this world, this sin-cursed world, life is hard. And how many times have we seen people succumb to the pressures of this life? How many times have we seen people chewed up, as it were, and brought to ruin by the cares and the heavy pressures of this world? Just take the drug epidemic. What is that but a response to not knowing how to deal with the things that are happening in their life? Take all of the domestic issues. Take all of the violence. What is that but man casting off restraint, flying into a rage in order to defend himself so that he might somehow cope with the pressures of this world? What happened? The people of this world don't have the kind of patience that James is speaking of. That's what's happened. They can't have the kind of patience that James is speaking of because they're still lost in their sins. They can't deal with suffering the way that James is talking about dealing with suffering because they have no view of the kingdom that is to come. They have no hope that is laid before them. The very best thing that they can do is somehow try to find a way to medicate, to drown themselves so that they don't have to deal with the reality that's right before them. I'm just talking about the average worldling. Add to that the daily common cares incurred by all. Add to all of that the daily common cares incurred by all, the intensified suffering of the Christian. Not just what the worldling faces from day to day, but then place upon all of that, as if all of that was not enough, then place upon that the intensified suffering of the Christian, the ongoing torment of remaining corruption that we deal with every day of our lives, the constant bombardment of temptation, the attacks of the wicked one, plus the persecution that accompanied these believers. Bless God, we don't have the suffering and the persecution that these believers had, but we do have brethren in the world who are undergoing those things. You add to the daily cares of this life all of the intensified suffering of the Christian. And there is more in that than any man can stand up under. And it shows. on the faces of men and women, worldlings, but also often shows on the faces of God's people. And yet, we're told, we're commanded. He says to us that we must be patient. We must be long-suffering. We must bear up under these things, and not the way that the world does it. Not by drowning our sorrows. Not by medicating them. Not by throwing off restraint and flying into a rage. We must be long-suffering. We must be patient. We must do that. And yet, I know we all feel the heavy burden of the pressures of this life and the pressures of the life of the person that's in Christ. But I have good hope to believe that we can, as we keep the coming of the day of the Lord before us, you can. You can be obedient to that. That's the reason that he lays that doctrine out. This is why the coming of the Lord is to be so precious to you. Because James knows that his people, Christ's people, suffer. And he knows that that suffering is heavy. That burden is hard. And in order to make the yoke easy, he says, keep before you the coming of the day of the Lord as precious. That's how you remain patient under these things. This is the only way to exercise the patience that James speaks of, is to keep that coming of the day of the Lord as precious before us. So what then does long-suffering entail for the believer? You must be patient. You must have a stick-to-itiveness. You must have a grit about your life. You must have a long, protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion or emotion. What does that look like? Several things that I'd like to mention. This kind of, and I call it godly patience, because again, the world cannot exercise the kind of patience that James is here speaking of. But this kind of godly patience, what he means, what he's talking about, what he's endeavoring to drive us to, is a submission of the whole soul to the will of God. That's what he means when he says to be long-suffering in such a way that you somehow restrain your soul from yielding to passion, from yielding to emotion. How do you do that? Here's how you do that: by acquiescing entirely to the will of God. Or to put it in James's language, humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. Coming to Him and humbling yourself, submitting to God, resting in Him entirely. And not just a passive submission. See, this is not just, well, this is what my life is going to be. And therefore, even though I don't like it, I'm going to bear up with it. I'm going to submit myself to the will of God. That's not the kind of submission that James is here speaking of, that he's driving for. It's not just a passive submission, but it's a joyful acquiescing. Again, listen to his language. He's ending his letter on the same note that he begins it. He comes full circle back to where he started. And he says there in verse 2, my brethren of chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy. Reckon it in your minds to be joyful when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What he is saying to us in his letter here, and as he comes back to that point of suffering and patience under suffering, is that we are to be a kind of people that have a joyful acquiescing, a joyful submitting of the whole soul to the will of God, reckoning everything that comes into your life as joy Do you think about suffering, trials, temptations that way? Do you reckon them to be all joy? What kind of radical way of thinking is that? It's so contrary to the world and so contrary to who we natively are. And James wants us to think that way. He wants us to be joyfully submitted to the will of God. It's a patience that says, just try to think through what joyful acquiescing to the will of God looks like, okay? In the Scripture, what it looks like. It's a patience that says, we've been told, Acts 14:22, that we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. He told us that. And good is the word of the Lord. That's the expectation. If we've put our hand to the plow, if I have seen the loveliness of Christ, and I have weighed in the scales, in the balance, Christ or this world, eternity or with Him or hell separated from Him, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, adoption, union, partaker of the divine nature, or everything that this world holds out, and having weighed all of that, I have found Christ to be more lovely than all of these things, and therefore put my hand to the plow. Here's the expectation. Paul went back to the churches to tell them this, that it is through many tribulations that you must enter into the kingdom of heaven. And God's word is good. Have you put your hand to the plow? Have you weighed in the balance, in the scales, Christ versus everything else that you might have, and found Him to be greater? Beloved, Peter says this, 1 Peter 4:12, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. But rejoice. Don't think it's strange. Are you having difficulties? Don't think it's strange. There are difficulties that are common to all men. There are difficulties that are peculiar to you as a believer, but don't think it's strange. Whatever you do, don't think it's strange. But then he says this, just like James, very odd thing. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Is He lovely to you? Think of Paul. Paul is a display of this. I just want to turn over to this very quickly. Listen to what Paul says. Yet indeed, you know this verse well, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what I'm saying. Have you done that? Have you done that? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. They're nothing. All the world has nothing to me, that I may gain Christ. And then he says, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him. That's what I want. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what patience, this godly patience that James is talking about, this long-suffering, looks at the suffering that they are undergoing, the afflictions that they're undergoing, and says, don't think it strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You are His. Why do you suffer this way? You are His. You partake of His suffering so that when His glory is revealed, when His glory comes, if you suffer with Him in this life, when His glory comes, you may also be glad with exceeding joy, because you will appear with Him in glory. That's what Peter says. That was the thinking of Paul's mind. I'll gladly suffer. for the sake of Christ, if I might be a partaker of Him, and having weighed that, put my hand to the plow, I've seen, patience says this, godly patience says this, I've seen, it's through many tribulations that I must enter the kingdom of God. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Though the hymn that we sang this morning, though seven deaths lay between, it is worth it. Though I die in this life seven times from my suffering, it is worth it to be able to rejoice with Him in glory. Is that how you think? That's how this godly patience thinks. It's a patience also that not only accepts God's word to him that this is the way it must be, but that accepts the present circumstances and takes what comes from God, not begrudgingly. You take what comes from God begrudgingly? What are you doing? What are you doing, God? Patience, the patience that James is talking about doesn't do that. Rather, it takes it with a view to heaven, recognizing I deserve far worse than any present afflictions I may experience. That's how the saint views life and suffering. Not begrudgingly. Not begrudgingly. The saint says with Jacob, I am not worthy. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies that you have shown to me. That one mercy. You made me breathe this morning. I am not worthy of that. Regardless of all the suffering I'm facing in my life. My heart is beating. I am not worthy of that. That's the least of mercies. That's base. That's creaturely. That's what we need to exist. I'm not even talking about salvation. I don't deserve any of this that I have received, any of His mercies. So therefore, when suffering comes into my life, who am I to bear it up begrudgingly, but rather with a view to heaven saying, Lord, bring what may. I'm an unworthy servant. When we think that way, the affections are restrained, and anger and sorrow are brought under the control of God. I remember one time speaking with someone who had a family member who had cancer, and I've heard this also, and maybe this is where it came from. B.B. Warfield had a wife who was ill, and they would often ask him, Do you ever ask God why this happened to you? And he and his response would be, no, I ask why it hasn't happened to me. Why not? Who am I? It's not a wonder that anybody in this world gets sick or gets cancer or that suffers. It's a wonder that all of us aren't cast into hell in a moment. Do you think that way? Because if you learn to think that way, if you learn to reason with yourself in that manner and see that, then your affections will have that long protracted restraint to them, and anger and sorrow and bitterness will be brought under the control of God. Also, it's a patience that sees God in it. The patience that James is speaking of is a patience that sees God in it. The psalmist said, Psalm 39:9, this is the way this patience thinks. I was dumb and opened not my mouth because it was you who did it. You did it. I see you in it, God. And therefore, I shut my mouth. I put my hand over my mouth. And I sit in silence. Because I understand that what He's doing in my life is for my good. It's God pruning. It's God shaping me. It's God keeping me engrafted in the vine. Just repeat the words of James in chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. And therefore, the soul that's suffering, the godly soul that suffers and is patient under that suffering, with his eyes cast towards the coming of the Lord, says, I see God in it. I see him working something in me. That if this suffering had not been brought into my life, I would not have ever come to know the God of the Bible the way that I know him. I would never come to love him. I would never come to serve him the way that he wants me to serve him. So David, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might keep your statutes. It's good for me. Not only that, but it's a patience that sees God acting sovereignly and says, with Job, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Even if I complain, even if I gripe, even if I murmur, even if I get bitter, even if I get angry, even if I get sorrowful, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? And I would add to that, oh, the hidden mysteries of God's dealings with us. There are 1,000 untold reasons for why we suffer in this life the way that we do. And who are we to have controversy with the all-wise, all-sovereign God, or say to him, why have you made me like this? Don't do that. Godly patience doesn't do that. Patience takes all of those things that I just mentioned. God has said it. God is in it. God is sovereign. Takes all this. Godly patience takes all this and frames our present suffering in the light and view of eternity, and therefore stays the course, knowing that it is light. It is light, Paul says, light affliction. Take your worst day in this earth, your heaviest burden, your longest sorrow that you have had to endure for many days or years, or even for the entirety of your life. Many people born into this world with handicaps, pain. Many people born in other countries, hungry, starving. Take the very worst type of affliction that you can think of in this world or that has ever happened to you. It is but for a moment. It is light. So Paul says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, and then I love these words, is working for us. It's working for us. It's light, it's momentary, and it's working something for me. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Your heaviest burden compared to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory that awaits you at the appearance of Christ your Savior. Your heaviest burden in light of that is nothing. Nothing. And you have to reason with yourself in that way, and we have to think that way. Otherwise, we will forget God. That's His purpose. That's His end. He says, James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, when he has been proven, when he has stayed the course with this long protracted restraint, this patience under suffering, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Your eternity hangs upon that. You hear what James says? Blessed is the man who endures. For when he's been approved, when he's been tested, when he's been proven, then he will receive the crown of life. Your eternity hangs upon your patience in suffering. Your joyful acquiescing in the will of God. Your long protracted restraint as you wait for Him to return and call you to Himself. Your eternity hangs upon how you do that. He will render to each one, Paul says, according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He also says, Galatians 6:8, he that sows to the Spirit, here we are in the field, we're laboring, we're sowing, the husbandman that we saw this morning, that illustration that James gives us here in James chapter 5, he that sows to the Spirit, is that what you're doing? Waiting patiently, acquiescing to the will of God, joyfully waiting upon Him, looking for His return, laboring under all of this? He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the author of Hebrews tells us about Abraham, chapter 6, verse 15, that it was after Abraham patiently endured that he obtained the promise. Do you want to obtain the promise? Then you must, with Abraham, Father Abraham, patiently endure. Patiently endure. That's the command. Now the second command he gives to them, in light of the nearness of the Lord's return, the imminence of the Lord's return, in verse 8, is to establish your hearts. Be patient. Be patient. He says it twice. And follows with another command. Establish your hearts. That word means to set fast or to set firm. Like concrete. I remember, now I've never poured the foundation of a house, and I know that concrete is often used to pour the foundation of the house, but it's an illustration that strikes a little bit closer to home for me. I remember as a kid when my dad bought me a basketball goal. And we went out to the backyard, and we dug a hole. I don't remember how deep it was, but it was a deep one. For that basketball goal. And we set that thing down in there with concrete. We set concrete in there and we set that thing down in there and it hardened up. And that basketball goal, as far as I know, is still standing there to this day. Year after year after year, about 30 years, it's been standing. Concrete. When James commands these people to establish their hearts, that's the kind of language that he's using. Set them fast like concrete. That word is used of Christ. Luke 9:51, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face. That's the word. Steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was firm and he was resolute and nothing was going to distract him from his goal. When that hour had arrived, when that time had come, there was not a single person on this earth that was going to sway Christ from going to Jerusalem. He had firmly fixed his face towards the goal. It's also used in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus when it said that there was a great gulf fixed between Lazarus and the rich man. A great gulf fixed. Therefore, Lazarus could not go to the rich man, and the rich man could not go to Lazarus, and there was nothing that could be done by anybody because it was fixed. That's the word that James is using. So James tells these believers here to set their hearts, to firmly, resolutely, and unswervingly fix themselves upon that great end which is drawing nearer. Have you done that? I mean, have you firmly, resolutely set and fixed your heart like concrete upon that end which is coming? So that when you wake up in the morning, it's one of the first things that you think about. He is coming. He is coming. I can't help but hear the echoes of that in everybody who wrote in the New Testament. That was the theme of the New Testament church. Not just that Christ hung on the cross and suffered and died, as wonderful and glorious as that is, not to diminish it. I don't want to be irreverent there. But the anthem and the theme was not just that He had died, but that He was coming again. That He was coming again. Their hearts were firmly fixed upon this. Their hearts were established, were set like concrete upon the coming of the Lord. Have you established your heart? Because that's James' command. That's his command here. But in order to do this, there must be the mixture of the proper ingredients, right? Concrete has ingredients. Water, gravel, sand, rocks, something like that, and then cement to bond it together. Right? And if you don't mix that the right way, you've got no concrete. You've got gray mud. Right? Well, if we are to establish our hearts, if we are to fix them firmly upon the coming of the Lord, there are things which we must endeavor to undertake day by day. Firstly, there must be a growing familiarity of gospel truth. The Christian has been made sensible of all that pertains to God, including His character, including His ways, including His salvation, His promises, His threatenings, and His eternity. If you are a true believer, you have been made sensible of those things. You know it. But here's the thing. You must therefore go on knowing it yet more and more, tasting of it yet more and more. Partaking of it yet more and more. It won't simply do to just say that I have at one time believed upon these things and then walk away from this and ignore it entirely altogether. We must go on knowing it in increasing measures. In chapter 1, James, again, exhorted those believers. If you turn over to chapter 1, verse 21, listen to what he says. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Weren't they saved? What James is saying to them there is, go on receiving it. Not just one time. His word ought to be precious to you, as precious to you as His coming is. And therefore, you must go on receiving it, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He goes on, verse 25, and look into the perfect law of liberty and not forget it. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's in the beholding. If you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, is a precious text, 3 and verse 18. It's in the beholding as in a mirror. This is very important. It's in the beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Where do you behold as in the mirror the glory of the Lord? You behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord in the perfect law of liberty. And it's in that beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, that Paul says we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, if you are not beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, you are not being transformed. There's an essential connection there that Paul makes. We must behold His glory. Where do we behold His glory? Right here. right here. As we suck upon the pure milk of the Word, to use the language of Peter, we are, he says, made to grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. We are made to grow thereby, tasting again and again that the Lord is good and that the Lord is gracious. And I would say, it's no wonder that we struggle and limp through this life when we deny ourselves the steady diet of God's Word, or merely nibble at it while we open our mouths wide to this world. No wonder our growth is stunted. No wonder we struggle so much under the sufferings that we endure. In order to establish your heart under the suffering of this present life, you must take up the Scriptures and read. You must. That's not enough. It must be mixed with faith. Those Hebrews of old, whose corpses rotted in the wilderness instead of entering God's rest that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, what was it that made them come short? They were hearing the Word of God. What was it that made them come short, that made their bodies fall in the wilderness? We're told that the Word which they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. And the receiving and the beholding and the sucking and the tasting and all of the previous texts that I just read from, all of that language is meant to signify faith. That's what faith does. It really lays hold of the Word. It doesn't just hear it. It doesn't just sit idly under it. But it lays hold of it. It assimilates it. It brings it to itself. It apprehends it. It takes it to itself as true and as faithful and as trustworthy, believing that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And it firmly holds fast to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You cannot hold fast to Christ. You cannot hold fast to His promises if you're not hearing the Word with faith. Oh, come believing. Cry out to God, asking for faith to believe. Let me hear this with the power of the Holy Spirit and the unction that flows from the Holy Ghost, that I might apprehend this so that my soul might be established. If you don't pray like that, if you don't ask that, if you don't approach the Word that way, you won't be established. Thomas Manton said, "It's only out of a firmness of faith, the encouragement of a sure trust, that we can sit down under God's will and good pleasure." Only out of a firmness of faith, the encouragement of a sure trust. A third thing is regarding this establishing of the heart that must be mixed with it, is that it must be accompanied with a constancy in the means of grace, the ways of duty and obedience. Again, Thomas Manton, true Christian patience will work even while it sighs. Remember, James has said it's the doer of the Word who is blessed. The hearing, the receiving by faith, but don't miscarry. Don't abort too soon. There must be something else. There must be a doing of the Word. A resolve to be obedient to the Word, no matter how difficult that command that God sets before you, that duty that God sets before you, may seem to be to your flesh in that moment. I will obey God. I will be a doer of the Word. If you know these things, Christ said, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. Again, let me read Manton. I've got a couple more quotes from him, actually, but this one. He says, "Be not so bowed down with our troubles and sorrows, so as to depart from those very means given to keep us and help us in our waiting." There are more means of grace than I have time to even talk about. Manton says, don't be so bowed down under your troubles that you depart from those things. Until we have done this, until we have heard, until we have received with faith, until we have resolved in our hearts to obey by the grace given to us, we will not be firm. We will flop in the wind. We will be unstable in all our ways. We will be tossed to and fro. We will be carried about by every wind of doctrine. We will be carried about by the trickery of men. We will be carried about by every changing circumstance and persuasive temptation that comes into our life. And therefore, I say again with Thomas Manton, and this is very important, observe that it is the duty of God's children in time of their troubles to establish their hearts and to put on a holy courage and magnanimity. Are you troubled? Are you perplexed? Are you confused as to what you are to do? Do this. Labor to get a steadfast heart. Put on a holy courage. It is said of a good man, Thomas Manton says, that his heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. That is neither discouraged in regard of trust and hope, nor miscarrying in regard of constancy and perseverance. Oh, that we would labor for this establishment. We lose our hope, and therefore we lose our patience. We are of a soft and easy heart, and so soon overborne. There is a holy obstinacy and hardness of heart, which is nothing but a firmness in our Christian purposes and resolutions. We have need of it in these times. There are persecutions. There are troubles. Soft and delicate spirits are soon tired. Errors and delusions. Wanton and vain spirits are soon seduced. Scandals and offenses by the miscarriages of false brethren. Weak and easy hearers are soon discouraged. And I beg you tonight, in light of the coming of the day of the Lord, in light of the preciousness of that day, in light of the imminence of that day, in light of the seriousness of that day in which the judge opens the door wide, I beg you, in light of all of that, don't be that kind of person that miscarries under their sufferings and fails to fix their heart upon God. And if you have no strength in your body, in your soul, or know not how to get this holy hardness, go to God for it. Go to God for it. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. And that's exactly always how it ought to be. That we should always be waiting upon the Lord, being of good courage, knowing that He will strengthen our hearts. How can a man endure? How can he hold up if he is not asking God to bring himself, God Himself, to bear upon the soul? Brethren, I say, keep the view of Christ's return before you at all times. Fix it in your heart. Get to know it more and more. Taste of its precious fruits more and more. And in so doing, be patient. Hold fast. Establish your hearts. That is the only safety for any man, that he would joyfully acquiesce himself to the will of God. Christ is a Savior? Yes, I'll have Him. I must suffer to have Him? Okay, I'll have it. If I'm wrapped in His arms, if I'm secure for the day of judgment, if I will be with Him forever, if I will get to behold His face and rejoice with a joy that is full of glory, I'll rest here. Patiently, I'll fix my heart. Oh, be that kind of person. Be that kind of person. We'll come back to the other commands. We'll come back. But for now, Let's pray. God, help us. Oh, Lord, we pray. We bow down before you. We're so weak. And the sufferings, Lord, that we experience, they are so difficult. And yet, God, teach us. They're light afflictions. They're momentary. And there is an exceedingly greater weight of glory waiting for us when you return. Help us to be patient, long-suffering, with a long protracted restraint of our passions. Help us to joyfully acquiesce to your will, Lord, knowing that you do good to your people always. And help us to fix our hearts upon you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.